Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. Well, welcome back to Abound in Hope. Thanks for joining us once again this week. I am here with all the people. I've got...
Hey, I'm Tom McGregor.
I'm Darren Larson.
Hey, I'm Tom Regan. All right.
That was fun. I like, Tom, you got
starting
into that, man.
Strong this
That was
way.
Fantastic.
That's the most exuberant I've ever seen,
I
McGregor.
I think so, yeah. Tom is happy to be here. But no, we are in week two of our Counterpoint series. Last week, we spent some time talking about Reformed theology, specifically around salvation. So it's way broader than that, like we said at the end of the last podcast. But we specifically wanted to talk about salvation. And this week, we are going to take the opposing view. And Mr. Darren Larson is going to kind of lead us through that. So, Darren, what are we talking about this week?
Yeah, so it's interesting to think about things in terms of contrast, but I think that's what we do naturally when we try to define something. We define it by what it is, by what it's not, right? And so that happens a ton of times. And so as we talked about Reformed theology last week, we'll probably do some contrast this week as well.
And it's worth mentioning. We probably referenced some things we talked about last week. So if you find yourself getting lost, pause this one, go back, listen to last week's. It might fill in some blanks for you.
Yeah. So I think one of the things with Wesleyan theology that kind of bugs me at some level, and I think you can do this with Reformed theologians as well, is we give caricatures for each side. You know, we do this as Christians, probably in some ways to make ourselves feel better about our own position, if you will. But so I was reading this book years ago. I bought it in seminary years ago, called Across the Spectrum. I think it's Greg Boyd and someone else who edited
it's
it.
It's like
three people or something like that. And it's basically counterpoints in these books. These are fun books to read. But he tells, I think it's probably Greg Boyd who writes the chapter on Wesleyan theology, and he tells a story at the beginning about how, you know, it's kind of this story about a drunk driver who's driving along and hits and kills a child. And so he says, you're either faced with one of two decisions. One is either God is in control, is working all things together for the good, and God was in control of that drunk driver hitting that child. And or you have the other side where the drunk driver is actually to blame, and God's as saddened by this event as anyone, if you will, and he grieves with the person whose child that was, if you will. Mm-hmm. And so so he frames it in a sense like the first one is the Calvinistic God, and the second one is the Wesleyan God.
The emotional.
And the problem is, these are straw man arguments.
Yeah,
Rex said
sure.
last week, don't set up a straw man argument. You know, we just gave you an example of one, and they're kind of a little bit bothersome. And I don't like that idea because I feel like it puts us into a fighting position. Like,
And also it's interesting that I don't even think a Wesleyan Arminian would look at that and say that totally. Even reflects the view, because that reflects Greg Boyd went. He became
an open theist,
which is a non-orthodox position, which actually that the drunk driver's to blame and God saddened by this, and then he really didn't, because God didn't know the future or whatever.
That's less Wesleyanism than it is open theism, which is way
totally
in the field. So.
Totally, yep, yeah, and that's not what a Wesleyan theologian would believe. Honestly, as you read the Wesleyan theologian arguments about salvation a little bit and about some other ideas we'll talk about in particular today, God's limiting of his self-selective limitations.
Darren, maybe we should pause for a second. Can you clarify, we've used somewhat interchangeably Wesleyan and Arminian. What do you mean?
Good. So Arminianism, not to be confused with Arminian.
Like I said last time.
Arminian. I can't even say it now.
Yeah.
So it's...
You're not from Armenia.
No, exactly. It was named after a guy named Jacobus Arminius, who actually would receive later on, John Wesley would work through his theology and create what's called Arminian theology or Wesleyan theology. I think there's probably some distinctions. McGregor said there's some distinctions there. I didn't find those a lot, but I'm not an expert here. Maybe you are. But
I don't think they're worth talking
about. They're probably not worth talking about it. But interesting, the idea is Jacobus Arminius had been a student of a Reformed theologian named Theodore Beza, and was really excited about this guy's theology, but found some holes, what he thought were scriptural holes, in this guy's theology. And so he ended up disagreeing about some of these things, and then wrote on topics such as irresistible grace, predestination, and free will, and came at it from a different angle and create Arminian theology.
So Arminian theology started out Calvinist.
It actually did.
It kind of did. It sort of defined itself against Calvinism.
And then it became this is where I kind of disagree. And we should say it started, from what I understand, from a real desire to get God's word right.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to be 100% fair.
Absolutely.
This is one of the things. We wanted charitability in this whole thing.
Yes.
I think most of us in this room lean pretty much Reformed in our theology and soteriology. But I think to be charitable, I see a lot of validity in the arguments when I read things from a Wesleyan perspective.
Absolutely.
And I go, man, this is helpful. So I think that's...
And once again, it's very easy to feel like you've absolutely nailed the truth until you start interacting with very bright scholarly voices that are representing and articulating these positions, and you go, okay,
that's not a straw man.
That's not a straw man. It's actually forcing me to think, and it causes a little bit of tension in me because I can get pretty comfortable in my own little circle of my own.
Yeah.
View.
So I would just take a pause in this. If you find yourself, only dealing with the weakest arguments of things that you don't think about, it might be time to go somewhere else or try something else. Because if you're trying to make an argument that someone who holds a point of view wouldn't support, that's not a good way to do it. That's not a good way to do it amongst Christians. That's not a good way to do it between just anything in the marketplace and politics or anything. It's best to attack, if you're going to confront an argument, that's actually going to be made. So, all right, unpause.
And once again, we should say, just don't go along with this pause for a second, we should also say
repause
that there are great folks in our congregation who hold a Wesleyan theology.
Absolutely.
And that's great. And again, we said last week, I think we talked about the idea, this is a debate over issue. This is one of those things that while we're sitting here in a room that I think all of us can say that we're not experts on this thing, but there are things that actually hit our hearts a little bit. We go, oh yeah, or philosophically in our minds, we go, I haven't thought about that.
Yeah.
And so what we're trying to do is today is set an example a little bit of how we would view this from a charitable way.
And especially, Darren, for you and me as the primary preachers of Imprint Church in Woodinville and Bothell, now we're together.
Yep.
It's important to know that it's not like my aim on a Sunday morning is not to convert people to Calvinism.
Totally.
Like,
oh my gosh.
You know, so I want to see people come to Christ, you know?
Yeah,
and so
this is...
I'm not going to be able to preach certain passages apart from this, you know, framework of my, of my Reformed thinking. It's going to, say that again?
Yeah. It helps you understand.
Yeah.
The text.
So people who are theologically informed have told me, like, I can tell where you're coming from, but you don't come across as just that this is you're an evangelist for Calvinism.
Yeah.
You know? So there's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They lean more Reformed as a seminary, these kind of things. His name is Herschel York, and he teaches basically it's pastoral care and that kind of thing. And a friend of mine was in his class, and he said on the first day, he said, if I ever get wind, he says, your job is to preach the gospel. And if I ever get wind that you are a pastor of a church and you are, trying to steer a church in a theologically reformed direction because it's your pet peeve, I will find you and punch you in the mouth. And this is like, he's teaching pastoral care. He's an old, very, and he's a reformed guy. But anyway, so whole idea here, not to steer anything like that. We're wanting to be fair, wanting to be too charitable. And we're wanting to, as you said, look at the Bible.
Yes, totally.
And see what's here. All right.
Yeah, it was funny. As I was preparing to kind of write this outline, I visited a church website, and there was a page on the church website. I won't bring up what church website this was, but it had a theology page that said this, and I'm quoting them. We reject the emphasis and teaching of hyper-Calvinism, which creates a fatalism, allowing no room for biblical understanding of free will. We reject Arminian theology, which allows no room for God's sovereignty. And I kind of laughed at this. I was like, man, neither of these are correct.
What do you believe?
It was so funny. And I think maybe we should start out with that to push the unpause button again.
Yeah.
A big idea of Arminian theology is that God limits his control by granting freedom. Hmm. And so it's not that he doesn't have providence it's not that he's not sovereign over all things. Mm-hmm. In fact, he is sovereign over all things. It's that he actually wants to limit his sovereignty when it comes to human choice in choosing him.
Yeah.
And that's big, you know, so Arminian theologians still believe in the sovereignty of God. They still believe that God is omnipotent, just a cool word that means he's all powerful and can do whatever he wants to. They still believe that God predestines who he wants to predestine. They still believe that God is in control of the world's destiny. Mm-hmm. But Arminians see clear scriptural evidence that God sovereignly chooses not to meticulously control everything. You know, we use the word meticulous sovereignty.
Yeah, so like Reformed theologians would say that sovereignty is about God's total authority and activity in the world. Whereas Arminians would say that it's about God's total freedom to do whatever he wants.
Yep, totally. Yeah. And this is scriptural. I mean, you see this all over. In fact, let's just jump to a few scriptures to kind of get you there. Because again, this relates to soteriology and the fact that this turns into a people thing. Like God wants people to love him by choice, not, if you will, necessity. And so he limits his control. The classic example that I went to was actually Deuteronomy 30, which is a famous passage where it says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. Like that if-then statement. Mm-hmm. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear it, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you'll surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and to possess. So I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I've set before you this today, life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, what's the famous word there?
Choose life
that you and your offspring may live, mm-hmm. loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast, for he is your life and length of days. So I can end there.
Yeah.
But man, what do we see there at a kind of a plain reading of the text?
Choose.
Yeah,
right.
If you do this, then I will do this. It seems like there's something going on here with God saying, I'm going to work my sovereignty. I'm going to work my power, but it is dependent on you choosing it or not choosing it. And so that is a big key idea of Wesleyan theology and when it comes to soteriology. Hmm. We also see in other places, like, I don't know, do you have a couple of places, fellas?
Yeah, actually, I do have a place that I'm going to go to. Before I do that, in Deuteronomy 30, because context is important, so just to balance the objection.
Yes, that's good.
But just trying to be fair, because it's literally in the same chapter. It's Deuteronomy 30, which talks about the need for a new heart. So
how
he
well
says in verse 6. What's that?
How well this
yeah,
is
how,
go.
How well they're going to do it obeying
and
those
the
things.
Lord God will, and the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. For what reason? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. Mm-hmm. So in order to truly live and to choose life, contextually, it seems there has to be an operation of God on the heart. And so that's why I struggle with the idea, and I know we're trying to be fair, and I'm not going to like bring up an objection at every point, I promise.
I
struggle with it saying that,
I can mute him.
That in order for us to love, that God is so for our freedom that he has to take his hands off in order for us to be truly free. When I see here in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, he's saying, I'm gonna circumcise your heart so that...
Yeah.
that you will love the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. So in order to make choices, like something has to happen inside of us. So I guess it's a bit of a, sometimes it's a bit of a false characterization of Reformed theology to say that man doesn't have any choice, that humans don't actually have an actual choice. I do think humans have an actual choice, but that's a genuine heartfelt choice that comes out of a new heart that God has given you so that you're not a robot.
Or prior to, it's a real choice. I just always choose to do the wrong thing.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to do it.
Right.
And that's what Moses says later on. He says, but of course you're not going to be able to do this. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to get booted out of the land and God's going to have to do something.
But to be fair to where Darren was going with this and in representing Arminian theology, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So there's the primacy of the human response and human choice.
Yeah. Well, and the way that an Arminian, and I don't know if we get into this later on, so stop me if we do, but the way that they make sense of that is that, God has to do something and he makes us able to respond in faith with a thing called fancy prevenient grace.
We do get into that in a few minutes, which is good.
I'll leave it for that.
No. I think before we get into that, let's talk through some more of these scriptural places that actually really emphasize choice. Another classic one is from Jeremiah chapter 7, brought up a few weeks ago, actually, in a sermon that I brought up because I was writing this podcast, weirdly enough, and I realized, this fits really well with my sermon, so I brought it up. But the story of there is the word comes to Jeremiah the prophet, who is telling the people of Israel to basically amend their ways. And he says this in Jeremiah 7, verse 3, amend your ways and deeds, or I won't let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, for this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and deeds, for if you truly execute justice, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this land, in the land that I gave to your fathers of old. And so, but then he goes on to say, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Oh, will you steal? Will you commit adultery? Will you go after these other gods? And then he ends by saying, you know, because you've done all these things, therefore I will not give you this house that is called by my name, which you trust. There is so much if then statements in there. Like, it pretty much looks like, from, again, a kind of a plain reading of Jeremiah 7, mm-hmm. that this is conditional, right? Yeah. Like, there's a relationship with God is conditioned upon a choice, the choice to, in this context, it's to be obedient in there, which is another place where it shows up there. And so you kind of, with that comes the implicit idea that people are free to choose, which is why God can hold them personally responsible for their choices.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Romans 2, what we were just preaching through.
Totally.
With the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance.
Yep.
And then there's a bunch of volitional stuff that happens between 5 and 11. And there seems to be two types of responses.
Another reason why we see scripturally why there's some emphasis for Wesleyan theology is that God is often disappointed with humanity's choices as well, which is an interesting thing to think about because, you know, if he's sovereign and in control of all things, or if he sees the future and sees who's going to come,
then why should he have regret?
Why do you have regret? But then you get Genesis 6:6, where the Lord says, like,
he regrets making
he totally is grieved that he's created people.
Yeah. Or Jeremiah 19:5, where he says, they've built the high places of Baal to burn their children, the fire as offerings to Baal.
Yes.
Something I didn't command or mention. Nor did he even enter my mind.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or I think of, you know, we're going through the Bible right now in the reading plan. I think of God when Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, God looks at Moses and says, okay, well, I'm going to destroy everyone and start over with you.
Mm-hmm.
And then Moses talks to him and God relents.
Yeah, I think totally.
Actually repents.
Repents. Yeah, that's it. That's what it says. It doesn't say relent. I'm sorry. I softened it. It says repents. There.
Yeah. Well, to clarify, that does not mean God had sinned and he was turning away from
sin. It's just the shuv word. It's just the Hebrew word shuv.
Yeah.
But, you know, the other piece is the Sodom and Gomorrah story. I mean, Abraham was praying for the for him to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he keeps, changing God's mind.
Lower and lower and lower.
I mean, it's just over and over again. You're like, wait a second, what's going on here? Yeah, why couldn't they just start it with 10 righteous men or something like that, you know? It's such a funny moment. But you see it as well, like, you know, Hosea shows God's broken heart over Israel's adultery, spiritual adultery, or in that case, literally adultery in the Hosea story. Exodus 33, I mean, you run into this where the Lord says to Moses, you know, depart, go from here. The people that you brought with you out of Egypt, not the people that I brought out of Egypt, but get out of here with the people that you brought out of Egypt. But I'm not going with you, lest I consume you along the way for you're stiff-necked as a people. Like, God, you're seeing some, like, regret there of God. If God shows these people, why would he say things like this?
Okay, so I have a question then.
Good.
So you take passages like that, and then you get into Romans 9:22, where it says, what if God, intending to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience?
You're going
to
go there, dude.
Yeah, of course.
We're not to Romans 9 through 11 yet.
Romans 9 is actually one of my favorite passages because I think it says something most people don't think it says. But it seems like God has two wills. Mm. So how would a Wesleyan make sense of God's, like, revealed distress over things? But then also it seems like he's got a bigger plan where he's willing to put himself through distress in order to accomplish those things.
Yeah.
Would they say there's two wills?
I actually don't know the answer to that. I do know that revealed will, if you will, in Scripture always points to God desiring human choice to choose him. Mm-hmm. And I think that's maybe what the Wesleyan theology would really emphasize. For example, I mean, you think of 1 Timothy 2, where I think we even mentioned this last week, where God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. You know, I mean, there's a real picture there of, like, God really desires at a heart level all people to be saved, not just words, you know, which I think is where it comes down to the Wesleyan argument is pretty strong on, where, you kind of say like, you know, what is it? John 3:17, God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved, you know, and whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned.
And one of the challenges, so we asked last week, McGregor asked, what are the holes or the hard sticking points for Reformed theology? Well, this is one of them. If God can save all people by unconditionally electing people to salvation, then why do we have First Timothy 2? He wants all people to be saved. Why doesn't he save everyone? Mm-hmm. If he can unconditionally elect people, then why does he do that and save everyone? You know, and so the Arminian explanation of 1 Timothy 2 here is that God leaves it up to them.
Yep.
Yeah. And some resist.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think, I don't know, is it fair to say, maybe someone will know this and actually email us, that God has one will, in a sense, in the Wesleyan theology, whereas there's a revealed and a secret will in the Calvinistic theology.
Or will of desire and will of decree.
Yep, that's right. Yeah.
And one thing I didn't point out last week when we were talking about it is just to point to a definite verse that I think reveals that God has a moral will that he reveals and yet can at the same time have a will of what he has decreed to happen. It comes back to that Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So 10 commandments, you shall not murder. That is God's revealed will. His will of desire, his revealed will is that people not murder each other.
Yep.
And yet he is the one who determined that his son Jesus would be crucified on a cross. And as we talked about, I think it's too soft and too passive to say that God allowed Jesus to be crucified. Mm-hmm. It's like actually it's a predetermined plan. God planned for this to happen. And it seems to me, and maybe the Arminian position can argue against this, it seems very hands-off to say, well, God just took in, you know, a billion multifaceted variables.
Well, that's what the Reformed camp does, though. Best possible worlds, middle knowledge of God. So in some ways, there's some parallel there.
Sure.
People like William Lane Craig say that this world we're living in is the best possible world where God took into account all the different choices and set things in motion.
Yeah, that's true. The Reformed world does that. I don't know that the majority of them do that. There's some people like Bruce Ware that talk about middle knowledge and things like that, but we're maybe getting a little off.
But then I think the Arminian response to that would be that God saw the free choice that people would make to reject his son and use that for good, going back to the Joseph story.
Sure.
Well, to support this from a philosophical perspective, so, and I don't mean to do this like to act like this is only a Wesleyan response to this or whatever, but at some level we would say love requires a choice, right? Mm. Like that's where it comes down to.
Sure.
So to come to what you guys were just saying a second ago, like if God is love and desires his people to love him, that to force that upon people in some way doesn't actually equal love. That's something different. That's you're creating some philosophical black hole of what you would say, like people serving you or just people doing whatever you want them to.
Yeah, you're buying people off.
You're buying people off, yeah.
Whereas, however, that go back to Deuteronomy 30, where it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. So can we look at Deuteronomy 36 and say God is creating a robot in that? The language isn't there. God's
changing hearts.
Yeah, he's changing your heart so that changed heart desires, genuinely, freely desires to love God.
Yeah.
So, well, I guess that I'm a little bit wanting to go back to that so as to make sure that we understand that the Calvinist, the Reformed person, isn't saying, hey, we're all about, you know, we're fine with God creating robots.
No, it's not true. I think the, you know, to be clever, I think that the Reformed theologian would say love does require a choice.
Yep.
It was God's choice to love us. You know, we love because he first loved us.
Sure. Yeah. Which is kind of Deuteronomy 30. Yeah, exactly. Changing of hearts. So, yep. Yeah, yeah.
That God can change and transform the nature of a person's heart that they freely desire him. So, again, my mind always goes back to, like if you were to die today and go to heaven right now, or think new creation, think final state, are you being a robot? Are you being forced to love God? Because there's not going to be any sin in heaven.
Yep.
So does freedom require the power of contrary choice?
Okay.
Because if freedom requires contrary choice, God is not free because God cannot lie.
He can never do anything.
He can never do anything. If you go to, I think it's Hebrews 6:18. I don't have it in front of me. Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie.
Yeah.
So if God cannot lie, is God not free? No, God is free to speak, and he always speaks truth.
Yeah. And so Reformed theology would say there's no contrary choice. There is libertarian free will. I will do what I want. I just happen to always want to do bad things. the Wesleyan right. articulation would say there's no such thing as contrary choice. There's libertarian free will. Mm-hmm. I will do what I want to do. Mm-hmm. And when God gives me that prevenient grace, I'll choose him.
Mm. So you might choose him.
So, well, wait, so
well, I'm not supposed to get into that.
Yeah. Let's not get there yet because I have one more rebuttal to what you guys were just saying. And my rebuttal is how in the world or why in the world do you see story after story in the Bible of God responding to people then? Like you see this in Pharaoh, like, mm-hmm. Like let's take him as the classic example, like where he hardened his heart, right? Mm-hmm. Like you mm-hmm. get this idea here. Like why didn't God change his heart in a sense? Why, what's the story of Pharaoh and how do you right. view that
yeah.
from?
Yeah, because God Pharaoh, said he was going to get glory over him.
Yep.
But Pharaoh hardens his own heart 10 first. Times
yeah.
and first.
Yes.
And
yes.
God hardens his heart after the fact. Yeah. 10 times also.
In some ways it's the giving over that we've been talking about in Romans yeah, and yeah. that would be what I would say.
Yeah, totally.
And that's tidy, but yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. So what you guys are saying, I mean, why wouldn't God actually change Pharaoh's heart in a sense instead of allowing him to do his own thing because he did it? And you're saying that he did.
Because I would argue with the Arminians, well, he chose to harden his heart and then God agreed with him.
You guys are so reformed. Listen to you guys.
Wait, he just said he agreed with the Arminian.
Yeah.
Oh, you would. Say it again. Say how he said that.
I'd agree with the Arminian theologian who says that he did what he wanted to do and hardened his own heart.
Oh, yeah.
And then
God let him run in that.
God let him do it.
Okay, so that's what I was saying originally. I missed you. That's what I was arguing. Yep. So I mean, what? How do you deal with that from a Calvinistic perspective then?
Well, I would say God decided to work through this and that
fair enough yeah
and that God was actively hardening his heart by gracing him.
Yep.
He kept on calling him to do the right thing and Pharaoh said no, and he knew that that would harden his heart, and that's how he hardened his heart, not by reaching in and turning a switch.
No,
but
it's
by
not
saying,
like Pharaoh
right
was
thing.
Some God honoring Yahweh loving man. He was
no
totally opposed
he
to
said
Yahweh,
hey
so
I'm calling you to grace and righteousness, and he knew that Pharaoh's response would be I don't want it.
Yeah.
And I don't want it, and I don't want it. And he kept on offering and kept on offering and kept on offering, and finally, through that offer, hardened Pharaoh's heart. So I could have it both ways.
I get it.
I like cake.
And it's foundational to understand that,
and
that
I like
God...
it too.
Yeah. Well, and it's foundational to Wesleyan theology to understand that God can foreknow decisions of people without determining them.
Totally.
You know, and then use them as well. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that's a big piece, which is, you know, kind of what I was saying the Pharaoh argument was for Wesleyan theology in that way. So let's talk, if you want to, about the distinctives of Wesleyan theology then. So this is where we get to what we've been hinting at a couple times of prevenient grace. Mm-hmm. But what's interesting, I didn't know this until recently, there are 5 articles of remonstrance in Arminian theology.
Yeah.
Which...
kind of set against the 5 points of Calvinism.
Well, and the 5 points of Calvinism came after.
I think the 5 points came after.
I think they did, yeah. Which is interesting because I don't know why, I think...
Thought the tulip was first.
I thought tulip was first, but the 5 articles of remonstrance were very different. So the distinctives of of Wesleyan theology are total depravity. That is a key view of Wesleyan theology.
What do you mean by that?
That
thoroughly
no
sinful?
One can be saved unless God takes the initiative, which is interesting, you know, because that has a lot of carryover with
Reformed theology. That's why, like, is it correct to say that Pelagianism is when you can just choose
when you can
God?
Save yourself?
You have contrary choice.
You can just choose.
Yep.
Whereas, and I think that
which
often
is not
that's not Wesleyan, Arminian that theology, not, but I think that's a mischaracterization or misunderstanding that a lot of people have. That no, the Arminian is not saying that sinners can just choose.
Correct.
Can just choose God. No, they know that human nature is thoroughly corrupted.
Total depravity.
You need grace
is a part of it
to work on you.
Yep.
So then the second one is the atonement for all. Even though Jesus died for all and has provided atonement for all, the intent of the atonement was application, where granting of forgiveness of sins happen, where righteous status with God happens, and these are all conditional on faith in Jesus Christ. So atonement is offered to all people.
Unlimited.
Yes, in that way. So you're running into similar with Reformed theology once again. Where it changes a little bit is... Sorry.
They do
definite
atonement.
Sorry, yes, my limited. Bad. That's right.
Unconditional election.
I was confused.
Is the U for the...
That's true.
Yeah, you're good.
That's true. Well, let's go to the third one. It's freed to believe by God's grace. And this is where prevenient grace is. Mm-hmm. So tell us about that, what you were just...
Yeah, there's a lot of different articulations of how this happens. It's fascinating. Some people think that when when the resurrection occurs, this is the basis for Prevenient Grace. Yeah. And there's some like super spooky sci-fi time travel stuff that goes on in those writings. Which if you're a nerd and like books, might be worth your time. I don't think so. But
so here's a verse that I think Arminians anchor this idea of prevenient grace in when Jesus says
Titus or
John 12:30, Jesus answered the 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Verse 32 of John 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
That's right.
So the idea is that in the cross, God has opened up a way for people. So previous to the cross, then human nature was so ruined by sin that people wouldn't have the ability to choose to follow the Savior. Yeah. But now in the cross and in the resurrection, God has universally applied this idea of prevenient grace that enables
It's like a door.
No, it's not saving, but it opens the door. It's an enabling grace enable sinners to choose to follow Christ. Whereas the Reformed theologian would say, no, human nature is so thoroughly corrupted and ruined, and prevenient grace doesn't apply. God has to specially and specifically effectually call those who he's unconditionally elected to salvation to come to faith in him and to enable that faith.
So it's interesting, like if you look on the graph, you know, there's creation and the fall, and you like drop down like the crash of a stock market. Prevenient grace lifts all of humanity up to a point where,
but not far enough. Yeah.
But enough that a true contrary choice kind of thing could be made.
Yeah.
And still maintaining that there's libertarian or not, there's libertarian free will, not contrary choice kind of free will.
Huh. Yep. Yeah. It's good. So it's also called in that sense, enabling grace or pre-regenerating grace as well. Because it brings you up to a certain level, but not enough to actually have salvation quite yet.
Yeah, it is not universalism.
That's correct.
Yeah, I think that's worth mentioning. There are several in my brain. I've heard several straw men come up as a result of this. So I think you need to remember, like, you know, we'll get to this next, I guess, because the next point in this, it has to do with election. But it's like, you know, this is not universalism. This is not Pelagianism, where like the goodness that's inside of you is what makes you worthy of being saved. Yeah. That's not what's going on here at all.
So the next point of distinctive of one of the five articles is conditional election. You know, this is where the Bible teaches that God chooses for salvation those who believe in Christ and therefore become united with him, making election conditional upon faith in Jesus Christ, which is a pretty characteristic of Wesleyan theology.
And completely the opposite.
Completely opposite.
Unconditional election, God just makes the choice based upon his grace.
Exactly, which is what I confused myself with earlier. Mm-hmm. And then finally, security in Christ, which is interesting because there is in both Wesleyan and Calvinistic theology
something similar to that.
A sense of perseverance of the saints, if you will, but it's called that for Tulip. But at its base, there is a belief that if God saves you, if Christ saves you and you're in Christ, you will always be saved, you know, which I think there's an interesting distinctive where you can choose to no longer be
so
in
long,
Christ.
So long as you believe and trust in Christ.
Because it's if you remain in Christ, then you will.
If you remain.
But you can remove yourself. Question?
Yeah. You can. That's the idea of Wesleyan.
That was my question.
Yep.
Is it like you can get in and out of the boat as much as you want? Or is it more like...
Well, isn't that why we raise our hands at camp every summer?
I didn't go to camp every summer.
That's true.
Oh, man.
What did you do every summer?
Oh, not good things, man. But is it the kind of thing, or is it kind of like the Lutheran thing? You can get out of the boat if you officially like go through the steps of apostasy, but otherwise... there's no getting back, and then there's no getting back in.
Well, aren't those like opposite ends of the spectrum, though? You know, like in
that's what my question.
Oh, yeah. I think so. I think that's what's going on here.
Well, it's interesting because I don't know, like, who gets to determine what official Arminian theology is, right?
Yeah.
Because as practiced, I know there are some who, and every church is going to have its problems. Like, so there's legalism in Reformed churches. But my observation of Wesleyan churches within the holiness tradition is that people freak out and are fearful for the loss of salvation.
Yeah.
You know, because you can't, because in Arminian theology, you can lose your salvation.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in the best articulations is a Wesleyan in Christ salvation only forfeited by a decisive choice to leave Christ, or is it forfeited through like a act of five sins?
Yeah. I don't know.
I don't know the answer to that either. My assumption is because I saw there was some similarities in the desire to have some security in Christ, that Wesleyan Arminianism probably believes it's not a, if you sin, you're out, and
right.
if you're holy, you're in. Yeah. Because like Tom was just saying a second ago, there's a distinction between holiness theology, you know, Wesleyan holiness theology and Wesleyan Arminian theology.
I don't know if we have time. I don't know if this is in the notes, but no, I was wondering if we could talk about that. I guess we'll do that at a different time.
But so. I mean, there is warnings in scripture for this as well. Like Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which has all kinds of warnings about falling away.
Really strong.
Really strong, scary stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Like tasting the heavenly gift and then falling away. Yeah. Like Hebrews 6, I think, if I remember right. It's just
2:6. I mean, it's punctuating all these big sections.
Totally. And so at some level, I think Wesleyans do have a sense of security in Christ. I have a bit of a question mark in knowing where that security comes from, except for just remaining in Christ, if you will.
But that's a key distinction, is that salvation can be lost.
It can be lost.
Right. It can be lost. Whereas in the Reformed tradition,
it's more,
you'd say, I know it's a bit of a potentially misleading phrase, once saved, always saved, and that can certainly be abused. But the idea is perseverance of the saints, that if God elects you to salvation, kind of going back to Romans 8:29, that unbroken chain of salvation from predestined, you're being predestined, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified, and you will remain in Christ.
I've heard it called the preservation of the saints as well, which I think kind of makes it a little bit more clear what we're talking about.
As I was preparing, the only thing I wrote in my notes about that kind of idea is that, you know, your salvation can be abandoned by willful choice. That's what I wrote down here. And I think that's probably a good way to say that. Which is very different than the...
I think we're going to talk about perseverance of the saints.
We are, in a couple weeks or something like that.
So the way I make sense of it is that Calvinist Reformed theology would say the saints will persevere.
Yes.
And
those who
the
are
Arminians
saints
will say the saints must persevere.
That's good. I like
that. That is good.
That is good.
That's snappy.
However, I don't know. I don't know if I like the language because if you say they will persevere, what it does is it kind of guts out the calls to persevere and the calls to faithfulness, because those are in the scripture. Like, there are still warnings. You still have to apply, as a Reformed theologian, you're still applying the warning passages. You're still being called to
exert effort.
Yeah.
There's a participation thing.
So I guess I don't want to, you know, play word games, but I think that, you know, I agree with you that in Reformed theology, the saints will persevere. And I would say heartily, yes, I agree with that. But we need to make sure we're also saying that there is effort that isn't that you have to persevere.
It's like will/should persevere or something like that.
Yeah, there's a call to keep going.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Otherwise, if we just rest on our laurels and say, well,
but
I'm going to get there.
Like, looking back, it said, well, of course they would. They were elect.
Yeah, they were elect. But let's talk. You've probably heard this as we were going to. The key difference is honestly in the act of being saved between Wesleyan theology and Calvinistic theology. And the key difference between those is... basically this: Calvinists believe that God has produced in us the decisive desire for Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Where Arminians believe that we must produce in ourselves some sort of desire for Christ, which, as you said, that prevenient grace brings us up to a level to want to choose that at some level. And so Arminians say that God's not going to force people in a relationship with himself, and so he's not going to force those who don't want it into it. So you've been brought up to a level, and if you want to choose a relationship with the Lord, you are welcome to come. And that's where all those invitation scriptures that we read earlier are a big part of Wesleyan theology. And so this is a big one. I mean, this is a big part of belief, and where the roads diverge, if you will.
Yeah, God makes, in the Arminian theology framework, God makes salvation possible.
Yeah.
He makes you able to choose. Whereas, correct me if I'm articulating wrong, my brain's been going for a while on this, is in Reformed theology, God not only makes salvation possible, but he makes it certain for those whom he has elected.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good way of putting it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so in defense of that, Acts 13:48, where it says that as many as basically disposed themselves to eternal life or prepared themselves to eternal life, believed, would agree with the Arminian perspective.
The TMV, the Tom McGregor version.
That's great.
No, I think the NASB has it rendered that way. There's a few that aren't modern that have it rendered that way. ESV does not, because it's the elect standard version.
That's true.
That's so great. So I think because we've probably running out of time once again, because these things can go really long. But I think before we get to the end of it, I would ask us a question of like, again, why this matters in a sense, and where do we go with this? If, knowing that we have people and knowing that the women are in a Hebrews Bible study right now, from Imprint Church, they're probably talking about eternal security issues and salvation issues. I think one of the things I would say is I think we have more in common than we realize.
Yeah, for sure.
In terms of, I mean, there's a big difference in the salvation aspect of it or the moment of salvation aspect of it. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of things that are similar in theology that actually creates or should create, I would say, more unity and a willingness, again, as we said at the beginning of this podcast, not to divide over, but just debate over. I mean, we even sat here today and we're like, I'm not sure, you know, like, is that right? Like, there's something cool about that, and it creates a little camaraderie.
Like, if we were on a bridge, I wouldn't necessarily push you guys over.
That joke from a few weeks ago.
Yeah, it's just paying dividends, man.
That was amazing. Yeah. That's so good. So, yeah, I think my hope is that we'd see that we have more that unites us than divides us in terms of theology. And I would say even, like, you know, be careful in the extremes, you know, be careful in shoving yourself so far out, because I think we've proved pretty carefully that there are scriptures that kind of aim both directions and can put a little like check in your spirit. Right, yeah. I'm not sure what to do with
that. A
little
burr in your theological saddle, if you were.
Exactly.
As it were.
That's amazing.
Oh, goodness.
So, and all of us, I think, agree that the presenting of the gospel to people needs to be a core value of whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic.
Absolutely. And I think what's cool is you can look back through history. Again, we keep referencing John Wesley, but we can look back at people like Wesley and then, on the Arminian side, and we can look at people like, what's his name? The guy who kind of like started the mission movement out of the grumpy hyper-Calvinists. William Carey.
William Carey.
Did you call him the grumpy guy?
So he kind of started that in spite of the grumpy hyper-Calvinists.
Because the hyper-Calvinists were saying there's no reason to go to the church people, because if God wants to save them, he'll do it without you, which was the most ridiculous thing.
What was that book title, by the way? The longest title in the world, like of the conversion of the heathen or something like that.
But I mean, it actually is a good book. But anyway, all I'm saying is we can look back at church history and see, like, if you grabbed someone who leans more into the Reformed camp and asked them, right, how does someone come to Christ? The answer that they would give scripturally is repent and believe.
And go preach the gospel.
And if you went to someone who leans more Arminian and you asked them that, they would say repent and believe and go preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Right.
So like, while we can, I think people get caught in the weeds and argue about particulars and whatnot, I do think we can look and say, wow, we have a lot in common. Man is sinful.
And we are in the same family.
Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. I think that's the bigger part. We're not like, they don't have to define ourselves by the tribes here or section ourselves off.
Yeah.
Because we can all agree, like, man was sinful, God made a way.
Yeah.
And we get to live in a glorious grace. Darren, you're holding your phone sideways.
So I have to end with a joke. Come in with a joke. Because Tom had a joke a few weeks ago. But it comes from the Church Curmudgeon Twitter account. So if you're not following Church Curmudgeon, it's one of the best. And so it was from Church Curmudgeon tweeted something, and some dude tweeted a response, and it's fantastic. Church Curmudgeon says, "How many Calvinists will there be in heaven?" And the answer is, "God only knows." The guy tweeted back, "How many Arminians will there be in heaven?" They aren't really sure.
That's so brutal.
Oh, that is brutal.
Speaking of caricatures, that was painful.
Yeah. We're still figuring this out, how would this format of this podcast is going to look. We said we were going to talk for half an hour for both of these episodes, and look where
they're like 40 minutes,
45 minutes.
It was predetermined.
No,
or we're liars in choosing
maybe, maybe that. But I hope what you'll hear is a few things. One, we have more in common, and we can rejoice and be part of the same body and follow the same Jesus enthusiastically and encourage each other and learn from each other. Two, if you're going to debate or argue, don't debate with something that someone who believes that nobody holds. Don't do that. Don't go off the deep end and accuse people of believing things that they don't believe and argue against that. And then three, like, it is okay to dig deep into this stuff. It is worthwhile as long as Tom said last week, as long as it ends with worship.
Yeah.
Not with you piling more baggage into your spiritual resume or anything like that, because you understand words like Pelagianism, but more, I can look at this and say, man, I have been saved. While I was still a sinner. Christ died for me. Mm-hmm. That is worth worshiping over. So, well, hey, we hope you've enjoyed this. Again, we're figuring it out as we go. If you have any questions, want some more resources, anything like that, reach out to us at podcast@imprintchurch.org. And we will be back next week with something else that I can't remember right now.
Something else entirely.
Now for something completely different.
I think we're actually covering a little more of the once saved, always saved thing. And
great.
We'll see how that goes.
Awesome. Well, hey, we love you, Imprint Church. Let us know if we can do anything for you. Bye.
See you.
Bye.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.